Welcome to Journey Through the Word, a teaching ministry of Horizon Christian Fellowship in Indianapolis. Today, Tracy Gray, Associate Pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship, presents a special teaching in this edition of Journey Through the Word.
All right, if you would turn to Joshua chapter 7. How many of you seasoned saints here can remember the Olympics back in the day? I think it was ABC or something, or CBS, what I had it, and they when they ABC, that's what I thought, and where they were introducing, you know, the kind of the lead into the Olympics were starting that day, and the lead into it was, you know, they talked about the thrill of victory, right, and the agony of defeat.
Wide World of Sports.
Wide World of Sports, was it?
ABC's Wide World of Sports.
Okay, so it wasn't the Olympics. Wide World of Sports, that's what I thought.
But
that's
ABC
what I thought.
Covered it.
Yeah. I tried to tell you that, Jim.
Yeah, it was the guy in the Olympics.
Yeah. And you remember the agony of defeat, and that dude was coming down the ski jump, right, and just wiped out at the end of that thing. Oh, my gosh. The agony of defeat. Well, tonight I want to talk about I want to flip that a little bit and talk about the agony of victory and the thrill of defeat. Because there's certain lessons that we can learn and certain dangers with victory. And there's also can be some positive things that we can learn from our defeats. And so the agony of victory and the thrill of defeat. So I want to start. We're going to talk and go through Joshua chapter 7 together. I want to start in Joshua chapter 6. And he says in Joshua 6:18, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Now this is the command given to the children of Israel just prior to going into Jericho. And this wasn't the first time that they had heard this. Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26 says this, "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." Now, notice that both of these in Joshua 6 and Deuteronomy 7, both of these commands to not take anything of all that belonged to the people of the land, both were coupled with a warning. Joshua 6, "Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Deuteronomy 7, "Lest you be snared by it." They were commanded not to take anything of all any of the plunder that they were going to take from Jericho or the other places in the land. God had warned them that to take unto themselves anything that belonged to these wicked nations would result in them becoming accursed like them. It would be a snare to them. And we see in this chapter that that's exactly what happened. So here they are. They're off this tremendous victory at Jericho. The walls came tumbling down, and they're just riding high. Verse 1 of Joshua 7, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now notice that this chapter begins with the word, "but." Now following close on the heels of this decided victory in Jericho, it's probably not good news that the next chapter starts with a "but." Right? It's probably not going to go a good direction. God ascribed trespass to the children of Israel. Achan of Judah had taken of the accursed thing. In other words, he had taken some of the plunder, some of the booty from Jericho and hid it. And the foundation of their strength as a people was affected. They were weakened spiritually. God's power, God's blessing, God's favor upon them in battle had now been diminished, is now being withheld until they get rid of it. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now they didn't know that they had the equivalent of Samson's hair cut off, right? They didn't realize they had lost the power of God, the blessing of God, the favor of God. And so they're just marching out there. Were they presumptuous in going to Ai? Should they have checked with God first? Yes, but they didn't. They didn't. Joshua seems to have his eyes in the wrong place here. What did the sight of the country of Ai, the layout, the men, their strength or their weakness, how many there were, what did any of that have to do with victory? What alone was important for victory? God's presence, God's power, God's blessing. And so they should have attended to that which alone guaranteed them victory, the presence of God among them, his favor upon them, not the size or the strength of the enemy camp. Verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Now, this is the report of the spies that they went out there to check out Ai. They come back and said, oh, there are just hardly any of them. We can just send a few people out there, you know, 2,000 or 3,000, which percentage-wise wasn't very many of the people that are available to them. So now they're making decisions from the hip. They didn't consult with God. They've now become overconfident. And so about 3,000 men went up there from the people. So about 3,000 men went up. The appearance of the word so here says, again, no consultation with God. That means because of the communication of the men who had spied out Ai, they sent the 3,000 men. They did just what the men said. In other words, this decision, this judgment was based purely on fleshly criteria. And what was the result? Verse 4, but they fled from the men of Ai. Verse 5, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And you can understand why. 36 people being struck down may not seem like a whole lot, but remember what God's promise to them had been back in Joshua chapter 1. There shall not one man be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. Be strong and of a good courage, for every place that the sole of your foot shall step, I have given it to you as an inheritance. All you got to do is step there. It's yours. And they were going into, God had told them they were going into a land full of nations, seven nations greater and mightier than they were. They couldn't do this on their own, but God says, all you got to do is go. Believe me, trust me, and you'll be victorious. And here they are, having to flee the enemy. So this is a big deal. Where is their confidence now? Their hearts melted and became as water. So we begin to see here the agony of victory in these first five verses. Victories can be dangerous. Victories can be dangerous. They can cause us to forget God, which is what these Israelites did. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 17, you have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Victory caused them to make decisions on their own and from a fleshly perspective. Oh, there's just a few of them, folks. There's not many of them. And notice who's driving the battle plan. It's not God. It's these guys coming who spied out the land, who spied out Ai, right? They're the ones who decided how many to send out. The soldiers in the field. One victory, and now God's out of the picture. Before, God had organized everything. He organized the whole deal with Jericho and marching around it seven times and all of that. And they underestimated their enemies. No matter how victorious God has promised us that we will be, we can't ever underestimate the power of the flesh, the power of sin, the devil, right? I'm not saying we have to be afraid of him or afraid of the lust of the flesh, but we have to be aware. We have to, we can't underestimate the insidiousness, the insidious nature of sin, the enslaving nature of sin. Sin is never an isolated incident. It always wants mastery. And this is what they did. They underestimated their enemies and they got whooped. Right? Anybody ever done that? America? Oh, I got this. I don't need to pray about that. And we get bulldozed, right? At times. Victories can lead to defeat if not handled the right way. If they're not handled the right way. So the dangers of victory we can see here is that it can cause us to forget God. Right? We can get a little heady. We can start thinking that, oh, we can do this in our own strength, or we just get lazy spiritually. Right? They can cause us to put too much confidence in the flesh. And they can cause us to push God out of the battle plan. Suddenly it's men or our own wisdom, our own resources. We're formulating the next plan on our own because we did so good the time before, right? And it can cause us, victories can cause us to underestimate our enemies if we're not careful. I'm not saying victories aren't good. I'm saying we have to handle them. We have to steward them well. Although they can cause us to turn away from God. Notice also that all of these things that we've just talked about, pushing God out of the picture, being self-confident, weighing the strength of the enemy, right, and deciding how many men we need, all of that took place. All of that took place without any idea of how weak they really were spiritually because of what Achan had done. They still didn't know what Achan had done. And they fell into the trap of victory. So the agony of victory is the temptation. If you were going to sum it all up, the agony of victory is the temptation to forget God. The temptation to forget God. Be careful. But then there can also be the thrill of defeat. The thrill of defeat. And we'll see that here in a minute. Notice Joshua's prayer. We have this surprising defeat in verses 1 through 5. Now we've got Joshua's prayer, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Finally, after defeat, they sought God. Agony could have been avoided if they had sought God in the beginning. Notice some of the questions that he's asking God here. Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Yeah, Joshua, yeah, that's why I did it. Yep. But you all this way, been putting up with you for how long? Just brought you here so I could destroy you, right? You guys have never done that, but Joshua's doing this. Who's Joshua sounding like now? He sounded like the children of Israel, isn't he, right? He's coming out of Egypt. And notice that he automatically questions God's integrity. Now, we've never done that, but Joshua's doing this, right? Notice what he says here. Should have been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. Does he understand what he's saying? We should have been content to dwell over there. What kind of heart is that? This is the promised land. This is where God had promised to bring them, what he'd promised to give them. This is the culmination of where he's bringing his people to the promised land, of all that he had promised them and told them. And he'd always should just been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. So often you and I would rather be content to dwell in spiritual mediocrity than fight through by faith all difficulties that may arise in taking higher ground. Sometimes we're just weary of the battle. We don't want the battle. And so we settle. We settle spiritually. I'll rest just here. I'm content just here. Don't make me walk by faith, God. I'll do almost anything else. But don't make me walk by faith. We tend to avoid the faith barrier like the plague. And yet God has called us to what? Walk by faith. Right? The just shall live by faith. Faith ought to be the arena in which you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are most comfortable. It's crazy to the world to walk in a way where your feelings aren't there, you can't see how this is going to work out, it looks like everything's arguing against it. Crazy. That's nuts. Why would anybody do that? And that's exactly how God has called you and I to live. And yet, because it's not comfortable for us, we get content spiritually, in spiritual mediocrity. There is a place to be content, but stopping short of where God has desired to take us, simply to avoid warfare, simply to avoid that tension, that faith tension, that faith barrier, no way. We cannot be content there. Notice verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?" This is a legitimate concern. Never was Israel intended to turn and run from their enemies. Ever. And certainly, them running from their enemies is going to embolden their enemies in the land now. Right? Right now, the people in the land, or just prior to this, people in the land were fearing Israel. You remember Rahab? Remember when you go into Rahab and they talk to Rahab? And she goes, oh, man, we heard about you folk. We heard about how God dried up the Red Sea, and we heard about how you defeated Sihon, king of Ammon over there, and Og, the king of Bashan. And we just, oh, man, and, you know, translation, where you guys been? Well, we just had to wander around for 40 years. Had what? What'd you have? Well, we just had to wander in unbelief for 40 years. Right. Where you guys been? So the people in the land, it says, and she said that our hearts melted within us. At Israel, you know, poor old unbelieving Israel, the people of the land are scared of them because they've seen what God has been doing. And now here they are running. That's going to embolden the enemy. That's going to embolden the enemy. Retreat is never an option. It only worsens the defeat. You guys have heard, I'm sure, that the Roman armor was open at the back, right? Just meant to cover the front, right? Supposed to go forward, or at the very least, you know, Ephesians 6, put on all the armor and all this stuff, and it says, and stand, right? Sometimes that's all we can do is just stand against the onslaught of the enemy, but never to retreat, never retreat. The foundation for their faith now is gone. Paul said that faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But now the power of God has left them. He's withholding it. And also true is the fact that if the enemy is allowed to run over us, it's a reflection on God's name. If we can't stand against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, if we can't walk in faith, if we crumble at every trial, if we cower before the enemy, the world's going to look at us and say, what do you got that I ain't got? Why would I follow this Jesus? So there was a legitimate concern there. Well, the Lord answers Joshua, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? God had watched this display, and he's finally had enough. What are you doing on your face? Stop wallowing in self-pity and look honestly at the situation. There's a reason for this, Joshua. Verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Now notice the sin of Achan was ascribed to all Israel. All Israel hath sinned, he said. They have transgressed my covenant. In verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, God's explaining, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, set them apart and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. God's power had left them, and that's why they were defeated. And they're going to continue to suffer defeat as long as what was taken, what really belongs to God, what they were harboring to themselves, is being kept for themselves. In other words, they were living an unsurrendered, unyielded life. And so the trial of Achan, God gives them instruction. Verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his sheep, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, as we look at the trial of Achan here, there's no parallel to us directly under the new covenant in this way. God, if we fall into sin, is not going to take us outside and stone us to death. The parallel is in the area of our life which God wants surrendered to him, which we keep reserved for ourselves. So Achan is not a parallel of us directly, but a parallel of the flesh, the self-life in us, a picture of the self-life. That part of us which, if allowed to break out, will seek to capture and hold to itself some trinket of the world, some lust of the flesh, some lust of the eye, some pride of life, something for its own enjoyment, some part of the old life carried over into our new life in Christ, unsurrendered to the Lord. And notice that thing which should have been turned over to the Lord and put into his treasury, Achan sought personal enjoyment from it. And that's what the flesh does. We've all experienced it. We all experience it at times. It's the cause of many of our defeats. It weakens us spiritually. The cause of much, I think, of our stagnation in the Christian life. The fact that we're harboring unsurrendered areas of our lives from God. None of us are immune to it. If this story does nothing else, it does that. It teaches us that we all, no matter how seemingly victorious at any given moment, can be caught off guard, can be weakened by leaving something unsurrendered to the Lord. And if left unattended to, is going to continue to lead to further defeat and a life of spiritual mediocrity. Now here comes, though, the thrill of defeat. God had said in verse 13, "There's an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." So then our periods of defeat can really help us in our walk with God. First of all, it can force us to examine our life, examine our motives. Imagine if God had still given them victory over their enemies, even while they were unsurrendered to him, while they were continuing in disobedience to him. I mean, look at what they're already doing after but one victory. How they'd already become self-reliant, self-dependent, and if God had allowed that to continue by granting them victory in spite of their self-reliance, in spite of harboring an unhealthy desire for the things of the world, then they would have proceeded just to move further and further and further away from God. The thrill of defeat brings the reality of our walk with God and where we really are into bold relief. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Another good thing is that defeats can lead us to ask God to examine our life. It's one thing for us to examine our own life. Yeah, I can see a few things in God's look. Let me help you out there, brother. Right? Open your life up to the light of the all-seeing eye. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This was the cry of David. It's a cry of a heart that has experienced the thrill of defeat. Psalm 51 is a tremendous psalm, an awakening psalm after he had sinned with Bathsheba. The thrill of it is that in times of defeat, it forces us to lay our hearts bare before God and say, God, why am I struggling? Why am I defeated? Why does it not seem that your promises are working? And there are many times we don't have to be told. We know what it is. We know what it is. We know the area we're leaving unsurrendered to Him, but there are also times when we don't know, and God needs to search us and expose it. God looks on the heart. The Word of God, it says, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You and I can't do that on ourselves. We're not going to probe ourselves that deeply, right? The Word of God will do that. That's one of the beautiful things about God's Word. It not only shows us who God is, but the Word of God also does what? Shows us who we are, right? The thoughts and intents of our heart. Defeat will cause us to go before Him and desiring Him to expose those areas of our life that are unyielded and causing us to move forward in our walk with Him. That's a good thing. Again, in verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And take note here, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. The searching work, if allowed to be done by God, is going to be done thoroughly. And if we lay ourselves before God and ask Him by His Holy Spirit to search us, He will not fail to perform that request. And He'll lead us to the trouble. And if we cooperate with Him in it, we can know that it's for our ultimate good. A third thing is that defeats can lead us to agree with God, which is, by the way, is what the word confession means. Notice that once Achan had been flushed out, he made confession. He agreed with Joshua and with God that he had done wrong. Once God has brought us face to face with something in our life that is not of Him, that needs to be dealt with, the quickest and safest thing to do is to agree with God about it. It's always generally a good thing to do anyway, is to agree with God. He's very seldom wrong. Right? Understatement, yeah. There is a place for confession in the father-son, father-daughter relationship with God. In the spiritual parallel for our Christian life, the key is relationship. There's a role for confession, the same as a boy coming to his father to confess some disobedience. The son hasn't ceased to be a son just because he's disobeyed, but the enjoyment of that relationship is going to be affected by his obedience. The father's willingness to operate on behalf of the son in his affairs is affected. The father's willingness to just give benefits and show favor and assist the son in everything is affected. It's not that he ceased to love him. Listen to this. It is no blight against his unconditional love for a father to withhold blessing from a disobedient son, but rather it is a sign and indication of that love. It is not. It's not a stain on the love of a father to withhold just unconditional blessing upon a disobedient son. Rather, it's a sign and an indication of that love. Some people confuse the two. Unconditional blessing is not unconditional love. And they can lead, it can lead to disastrous consequences in children if we're not careful. If God had blessed the children of Israel with victory despite their disobedience, what could you say about such love, knowing that such action would lead them further away from God than they were before? God is not going to do that. He's not going to just wholesale give in to our whims, our disobedience, and pretend that he doesn't see, you know, the whole thing about, well, he doesn't see my sin, he sees Jesus, you know. Are you sure? You know. Well, then that makes Hebrews 12 a little crazy, right? What's the point of discipline? God doesn't even know we've blown it, right? No, he's a good father. God knows that he is the one that our life was designed to run on. And for us to go chasing after other things and to be harboring an unyieldedness and hanging on to the things of the world, hanging on to the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, hanging on to trinkets from our old life that we're trying to squeeze a little bit more enjoyment out of, he knows it's just going to lead to disaster in our life, and he loves us too much. So confession then for the believer is just an acknowledgement that I've disobeyed, that I know that such continued disobedience is going to lead to disastrous consequences, and I want to reaffirm my relationship with God. I know I haven't lost relationship with God, but I want to restore fellowship. I am his son, and I desire to have and walk in all the rights and privileges that accompany a loving father and an obedient son relationship. A fourth thing that defeats do, they lead to a putting away of that which was a source of trouble. Notice what befell Achan. He, his family, his possessions were utterly destroyed. If Achan can be likened to the self-life, then surely we can see the necessity of the self being restored to its rightful place in God's kingdom, crucified. That's where God wants self, crucified. We saw the consequences of Achan, how it caused the children of Israel to be powerless before their enemies. We saw the danger and the confidence it would give their enemies if not dealt with. We saw the potential dishonor to the name of God if such defeats were allowed to continue. Can you be too severe on self and sin in such an instance? With so much at stake, the future possession of the long sought for inhabitants of God's land of milk and honey, is that going to be forfeited here in these early stages by going soft on something so trivial as one bit of gold? No. Swift, decisive judgment against anything that would thwart our forward progress is what's needed here. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that would dare to exalt itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And you remember when Jesus said to deal swiftly with sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. Right? Obviously, he didn't mean those things literally. What he's talking about is dealing severely with sin. Why? Well, you know, what's the big deal about a little sin here and there? So, no, you don't understand the nature of sin. Right? We don't understand the nature of the flesh. Right? How do you create a Hitler? You take a bite of a piece of fruit that God told you not to back in Genesis 3. Whoa. That says something about the nature of sin. A simple act of disobedience has led to all the evil and destruction and death in human history. That tells you something about sin and how we got to deal with it. Get rid of it. Don't harbor it. Don't nurse it. Cannot. And so that's what's needed to set ourselves back on a course to victory. The thrill of defeat will accomplish it if we'll allow it to do its work. And also defeats lead us to the restoration of God's favor. Again, it's a lame theology that says that all of what we do is okay in God's eyes. Not true. While the relationship stands, the quality of that relationship is affected by whether or not we remain obedient to God. God's bringing Israel out of Egypt into the promised land was solely an act of grace. He gave them that land by grace. He said, don't think it's because of your righteousness that I'm bringing you in, because you've been a stiff-necked and a stubborn people from the day I met you, right? I'm giving it to you because I love you, right? However, when you're in the land, your enjoyment and your continued enjoyment of that land is going to be dependent on your obedience. The spirit can be grieved, just as you and I as parents can be grieved by our children's actions. And just as our discipline, our withholding blessing, are allowing them to encounter defeats as a result of disobedience, can lead to repentance and restoration in their life, just so it is with God and us. If we deal rightly with what God has pointed out to us in our lives that is unsurrendered to Him and causing problems, His favor, His promised victory, His promised power, His fullness can again be restored in our lives. And then once again, with God's presence and God's favor restored to Israel, there's not going to be a place in that promised land that they can fail to claim as their own. That ultimately is the thrill of defeat. It leads to a life of renewed dependence upon God. It leads us to absolute surrender and yieldedness to the God of the universe. It reminds us of what Jesus said is true. Without me, you can do nothing. That with God, all things are possible. And that I can do all things through Christ, who is my strength. But without Him, nothing is possible. And I can do nothing without Him. That lesson has to be driven home to us over and over and over again. So just quick recap, the agony of victory. The dangers of victory can cause us, victories can cause us to forget God. They can cause us to put too much confidence in the flesh. They can cause us to push God out of the battle plan. Suddenly we're making decisions out of our own fleshly resources and our own wisdom. They can cause us to underestimate our enemies. But the thrill of defeat lies in the fact that it can force us to examine our lives, to see if there's anything yet unyielded, hindering our lives spiritually. Leads us to invite God to examine our lives. It leads us to agree with God as we confess where we have run crossways to His will. Leads us to put away and count crucified that which is hindering us. And it leads us to a restoration of God's favor, to a life of dependence upon God, to a life that is absolutely, utterly yielded and surrendered to Him, a life that He can fill and use for His purposes. That's the place of blessing. That's the place of blessing. I want to share with you a quote out of a book. Wes, you can go ahead and, is Wes in here? He's going to hand out a sheet to you. This is out of a book. This is what he's going to hand out is actually the last page of this book called The Surrendered Life by James H. McConkie. If you look up just James McConkie, you're going to get a modern-day novel writer or something. James H. McConkie. He was a preacher in the 1800s. But a little $2 book, one of the most impactful, most powerful books I've ever read. It's called The Surrendered Life. So I want to read this to you. It's tough, but he's making a point. He says, "Brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world is passing away." He's quoting scripture there. "The Lord is at hand. The veil that hangs between time and eternity, between mortality and glory, is swaying with the very breath of the presence of the coming one. If he should come tonight and snatch you into glory, not a surrendered servant with your hands off your life, but a busy worldling with hands still marred with the indent of your desperate clutch upon worldly trifles, and lips still ajar with your latest refusal to his pleadings for your yielded life, would you not be ashamed before him at his coming? Are you still vacillating, still compromising, still in fleshly dalliance with the world? Has the glitter of earth's vain trifles not yet faded before the vision of the crucified? Has your heart not yet cried out, 'O Galilean, you have conquered'? Can you clutch earthly prizes like Achan did and gain the heavenly ones too? Can you walk in the flesh and walk with him too? Dare you pursue the same pleasures, lust after the same riches, serve the same master as the avowed worldling? Beloved, yield yourself to him. Or else that solemn trust of a human life, which he has given you to live, and live but once, will, like the feathered arrow, soon have sped and fall aimless and broken at the feet of him who would have made it the choicest weapon in his quiver for mighty and victorious warfare, if you had only but yielded it to him." And so, how do you want to live? Do you want to live in victory? Do you want to experience, do we want to experience the fullness of God in our lives? I don't know about you, but God is just convinced. I don't want to be content spiritually. I don't want to be just, I don't want to live a life of spiritual mediocrity. I want God to have it all. I want God to have full possession of this vessel, that he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. I don't want to be harboring any secret loves or secret things that I've carried over from the old life. I don't want to be harboring any lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes or the pride of life. I don't want to live what Colonel Rader used to call a life of halfliness, right? He said, you spell holiness with a W, right? Holy surrendered to the Lord. He says, otherwise you end up with halfliness or some other fool fraction, he said. There was a little tract that used to get passed around we had when we first got saved, and it was a little tract that said, "The blood claims all that it cleanses." You know, when they were consecrating the tabernacle, and Moses took the hyssop and he dipped it in oil and he dipped it in blood, and then he sprinkled the tabernacle, the articles of that tabernacle, at that moment that the blood touched those things, they became the possession of Almighty God. And you and I, as a man or a woman, didn't dare walk up and touch it. That was God's now. And you know, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. And that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And he said that we've been bought with a price, that we are not our own. We've now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're his possession the moment we got saved. And it's like I hear God saying, deliver the goods. It's time. Deliver the goods. What are you hanging on to? That's resulting in just a life of mediocrity spiritually. I think God wants us to obey Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Did you notice that the outworking of the will of God in your life is a function of your surrender to God? And you're giving him your body, your life, completely yielded as an offering to him as a result of the mercies that he's given us. To help you with this, I've given you this sheet here. It says My Consecration. I just want to read through it with you and then we'll be done. I believe Jesus Christ is dwelling in me by his Spirit because God's Word says so. I believe he's seeking to work out his purpose through me. I realize that my life must be yielded to him in order that he may accomplish this purpose. I mean, it just stands to reason, right? I hear his call to me. I beseech you, present your body a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12:1. I now heed that call. This day, I definitely consecrate my life to the Lord Jesus to trust, obey, and serve him as best I know while life shall last. And I pray that he may enable me henceforth to live such a life of faith, love, and devotion to him down here as I will wish to have lived when I see him face to face up there. This is not a pledge. It is a free will offering. Do you know the supreme free will offering you can bring to Jesus Christ in response to his unspeakable sacrifice for you? It is yourself. The greatest tragedy of time and eternity is a lost soul. The next greatest is a lost life. I mean that of a Christian whose soul is saved, but whose life is being lived for the world and for self instead of for Christ. For every man in Christ Jesus, God has a purpose, a plan, and a place. You will find them all when you consecrate your life to him. And oh, what you will miss, both for time and eternity, by living that life for the world. Do not sign this card unless you mean it. Get alone with God in a quiet place. Think it over and pray it through. And then decide deliberately whether you, a redeemed child of God, can afford to live this one fleeting life of yours down here out of the will and purpose of God for it. That is supremely what consecration means. It is presenting your body a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ to live his glorious will for it instead of your own selfish and self-centered one. What will you say to him about Romans 12:1 when you meet him in glory? Father, we just thank you for this time. Challenging words, Lord, a challenging chapter, but Lord, the next chapter, your power just went before them, guided the battle plan, and they once again were victorious. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anything in our lives that we're harboring, any unyet surrendered, unyielded thing, anything in our life that is unconsecrated to you, Lord, that we would lay it down and say, I've had enough. I've had enough of mediocrity. I've had enough of spiritual weakness. I've had enough of spiritual defeat. I've had enough of sin having its way in my life. I yield myself absolutely and unreservedly to you. I want what you have for my life, God, not what the flesh wants, not what self wants. I pray that everyone here would just take this home and just be intentional about it with you. Lord, we know you love us. We know that you know that the greatest life we can possibly live is the one that is an absolute complete submission to you and to your will. So Lord, just do a mighty work in all of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bill will continue his teaching in our next broadcast. Journey Through the Word is a listener-supported ministry of Horizon Christian Fellowship in Indianapolis. We appreciate your prayers and support. If you would like more info about Horizon Christian Fellowship, you may call 317-823-2349 or visit us at horizonindy.org. Please join us next time when you'll hear the pages turn and journey through the Word. Journey through the